Go. There we go. All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. It was December 30th last time, so you guys can put it with me about twice a year, sometime in the summer or late spring and around Christmas, right after Christmas. It's good to be with you and love your pastor and his family and good friends, delights to our family and our church. Brother Eddie, get to spend at least almost a week with him every year down in South Mississippi. So if you're in South Mississippi or Central Mississippi, Eddie's a good guy to have on your team. he keeps the group in order. Eddie's a bunch of pastors go off together for a week. We let our hair down a little bit, what's left of it, and Eddie keeps us straight. So. And shares the gospel everywhere we go, so I appreciate that. I love all of you guys. It's just great to be here. Since we last met, as my brother mentioned, we've added a new member to our family, which is not uncommon in our household. Lori and I have stopped, we think, but our daughter Rachel, who's been married about a year and a half now, and they live with us in a little apartment in our basement. We're so thankful for that. But they had their first baby just a few weeks ago now, just 3 weeks ago. And so our first granddaughter, Susanna, named after Susanna Spurgeon. She's a delight. I had thought about letting them leave. You know, they've been looking for their own place while they've lived in our basement, trying to find a fixer-upper house that they can move into, their first home. And, you know, I was thinking, I'll probably let them go when that time comes. But then they brought a little grandbaby home, so I don't think they can go now. I know you guys already understand what I'm experiencing. This is the next phase of our journey in our family. It's pretty exciting. It really is. When I held the little girl for the first time, I felt like she belonged to me, and then they wanted her back. So, but this morning, as I was in my study, Rachel came to the door holding this this little bundle of joy with her little hat on, getting ready for church. And I got to hold her for just a few moments before I came to church today. So I'm inspired and I'm encouraged. Got in late last night. We was in Fayetteville. Had the opportunity to do a little marriage event, an evening with the Song of Solomon, which was a lot of fun. We have several different marriage things that we do in our ministry, retreats and one-day events, and now we have the one-evening event, which is all the way through the Song of Solomon in about 2 hours of teaching. And then in the midst of the hours, there's a nice romantic dinner. And this was held at someone's home down in Fayetteville. We had about seven couples there. And so I taught for an hour, then we had a beautiful dinner made by a lady from Italy. It was wonderful. Her family's from Italy, and she brought all that good cooking with her. And then we went to the second half of Song of Solomon. Those are a lot of fun. I don't know if you've ever been to a marriage retreat or something like that, but the Song of Solomon is a lot of fun. It stirs up our imagination. It gives us a vocabulary of love and teaches us about communication and about poetry and music and about love, about the love of a man and a woman. And, of course, we know the ultimate goal of that is to reflect Christ and His church. So that was a great time. Got in late, but glad to be here with you this morning. Well, let's take a copy of God's Word. Some of you may want me to do the Song of Solomon right now in 30 minutes, but got you kind of thinking about that. Well, let's turn to the end of Romans. This is good. Romans chapter 16, the last few verses of this glorious epistle from Paul. And we read from the Word of God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, thank you for your infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Lord, thank you for the prayer, the pastoral prayer that's just been offered up to you. Lord, after that, I feel like I have been prayed for. I feel like that your Spirit has come and you are with us and you desire to speak to us on this, your day, in the way that you always speak perfectly, your word, trustworthy and true. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. By your Spirit, attend the preaching and the hearing and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you've been through a study of the book of Romans in a while or not, or if you've read Romans. It's a glorious book. I call it the Gospel of Romans. It's a great exposition. It's a mountain peak of theology. It shines the light from various angles on the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And when you walk in the book of Romans and you climb the mountaintops and you look out over the horizon, you see the glory of God displayed in all things. And it's fitting that Paul ends this wonderful letter with a doxology. There's other doxologies in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. There are other doxologies in the book of Romans, but he concludes this glorious letter with a doxology. Now, when I was a boy going to our home church, a doxology meant we sang, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That's the doxology, right? It is a doxology. We sing that still. But there are lots of doxologies. And here's one. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." The word doxa means glory. And the word logos means praise. Doxology, a word of praise. It's a brief ascription of praise to God, a statement that ascribes glory to God. Another great one you probably are aware of in the book of Romans, if you turn back a few pages to chapter 11 and verses 33 and following, as Paul again is just overwhelmed with the goodness and grace and power of God displayed in the gospel, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." It is said when the great composer Bach would begin to write a new piece of music that he would bow his head and pray that the music would bring joy to God and joy to his people. He wanted God to be glorified in his music. Some of you may be music majors, or you were music majors in college, and you studied Bach. Maybe you didn't know that. Maybe they didn't tell you that part of Bach's life and story. But he wanted his music to bring glory to God, joy to God, and joy to others. He would sign his work, the last page at the bottom, SDG. You know what that means, right? Soli Dea Gloria. To God alone be glory. To God alone be glory. God can be glorified in great classical music. God can be glorified in the work of your hands, whatever you do. You might be a carpenter. You might be a mechanic. You might be a computer programmer. You might be a missionary. You might be a housewife. Or you might be whatever you are. SDG. Sign it on your life every day. To God alone be glory, whatever your hand finds to do. And so Paul concludes this great letter, this great mountain of theology. And it's like he puts at the end of this piece, S-D-G. to God alone be glory. Book of Romans, you want to understand the depths of the gospel, spend time, swim deeply in the book of Romans. It begins in chapter 1 with God taking an unthankful people who do not acknowledge Him, do not worship Him, and He takes an unthankful people, enemies of God, and He transforms those enemies into friends. He reconciles them to Himself through the life, the righteous life, the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus Christ and His bodily resurrection. He reconciles enemies to Himself by grace through faith, and He makes those enemies His friends. He counts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to their account, and He forgives them of sin. He puts His Holy Spirit in their hearts, gives them access to the throne of heaven, makes them His own beloved children, releases them from the dominion of sin, and setting them free to do whatever they do to the glory of God. What a great and wonderful book the book of Romans is. Now, what is Paul driving at these verses? In fact, we could take every section of verses 25 and connect it to verse 27. For example, verse 25, "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you, to the only wise God, be glory forever. Amen. To the one who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, to the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Through the preaching of Christ, to God be the glory. According to the revelation of the mystery, to God be the glory. The mystery disclosed through the Word of God, to God be the glory. The truth made known to the nations, to God be the glory. According to the command of the eternal God, to God be the glory." You get the picture. He's driving throughout these few verses to this final statement, this final ascription of praise to the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I want us to glorify God this morning and give you several ways or reasons in which we do that. The first way is we glorify God by considering the omnipotence of God. He tells us here that God is able. That means that He has the power. He has the power to strengthen us. He has the power to set us upright. He has the power to transform us. Now we know in chapter 1 and verse 16, He has the power to save. The gospel is what? The power of God for salvation to all who believe. And so we've got sinners enslaved in sin, shackled in chains, imprisoned in jail, unable to save themselves, and the gospel, like a bolt of heavenly light, breaks through the darkness, breaks into the damp, cold, dark prison cell, unlocks the chains, and prisoners are set free. They rise up and they follow Christ. Someone should write a hymn that sounds similar to that and call it, "And Can It Be?" That's a good one. That's the power of God. "We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, children of disobedience, God in His power and grace reaches down and He saves." He rescues. He makes His own. That's the power of God. Only God can save a sinner. Only God can change a life. I'm in school again now after all these years. I've just started working on my doctoral work, doing my doctoral work at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I'm able to stay here and do that, go up there a few times a year. And I'm studying right now for my first seminar, the Korean Revival of 1907. I never had heard of the Korean Revival of 1907, but that's one thing about school. You read things you had not planned to read. You learn things that you didn't know. That's a good thing, right? Well, the Holy Spirit came during that time. He convicted people of their sense of self-reliance. Leaders, pastors began confessing sin, and that sort of a domino effect. Others began confessing and repenting. They started studying the Word of God. The Spirit came, and folks were saved. and lives were changed, and the church was stirred up. There was a huge revival between 1907 and 1910 in Korea. But around 1910, people started trying to manufacture. You know, this is a great thing that's happened. Now what we're going to do, we're going to win 1 million people in 2010. So they started this campaign. And the emphasis moved from looking to God to do a great work to how can we keep this work going by our own efforts? And it began to falter, as all sort of man-made efforts do. You see, only God can save a sinner. Only His Spirit can break chains. Only He can open a heart. He is able. We see His power in creation, chapter 1 and verse 17. The heavens, as the psalmist says in chapter 19, declare His glory in Romans 1. They tell us that there's an almighty God that exists. He spoke and things came to be. That's the power of God. Now, Romans tells us, Paul tells us here at the end of the book, God is able to strengthen us. He is able to strengthen us. The God who is able to set captives free, to raise the dead, the God who is able to create the universe by speaking the Word, that same God is able to strengthen His people, to strengthen the church of Jesus Christ. As someone has put it, He is to strengthen the saints that will lead to a stability of life through their better apprehension of the gospel. The same word is used in Acts when Paul would go from church to church and strengthen the church. See, Paul would be a part of starting churches, then he'd move on, but he'd try to check back on those churches, and he'd be able to visit those churches sometime. And when he came back to visit, what did he want to do? Strengthen them. Grow them stronger. Deepen them in the faith. Remember in chapter 1, and if you look to chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul was eager to preach the gospel to the church at Rome. Why? Because the gospel strengthens. He's able to strengthen you according to the gospel. So we've got a group of Christians in Rome, and Paul says, I can't wait to preach the gospel to you Christians. You say, well, that sounds odd. If they're Christians, why do they need the gospel? They've already been saved. They've already been forgiven of their sins. They've already been set right with God. Why do they need the gospel? See, that's the way we think sometimes about the gospel. We see it primarily related to conversion, and we don't see the gospel related to transformation. Paul says the gospel strengthens us. You see, the gospel is more than gaining fire insurance from hell and putting us from a position of not being under God's wrath to being God's friend. Glory be to God for that. But the gospel transforms us. The gospel delivers us. The gospel transforms us all the way from conversion unto heaven. He says the gospel strengthens. Now there are a lot of sermons these days. There are a lot of books that talk about gospel-centered something. Gospel-centered parenting. The gospel-centered life. The gospel-centered marriage. You fill in the blank. There's probably a book about that. Someone may come up with a book called Gospel-Centered Lawn Care. I don't know. You know, how to mow your lawn by the power of the gospel. We have a great class in our church for our young people, and the curriculum is available to all ages, and we're thinking about expanding it to the entire church. Our Sunday school meets on Wednesday, so it's Wednesday school at our place. But this curriculum is called the Gospel Project, and it's excellent. It's excellent. It's produced by Lifeway, and it's been a long time since I've recommended a Lifeway product, but it's fantastic, the Gospel Project. And what it does is shows the gospel from Old Testament through the New Testament, and again, the full implication of the gospel. Probably one of the best authors on the subject of how the gospel touches our life day by day is Jerry Bridges. And he's written lots of good books, Transforming Grace, Trusting God When Life Hurts. But he's got one called The Gospel for Real Life. The Gospel for Real Life. So the gospel is not simply to get us out of hell. The gospel transforms everything. I talked to couples last night in various points of their journey in their marriage. And we, you know, Song of Solomon, SOS. I said, for some of you, it may mean, please save our ship tonight in 2 hours. Some it might mean, strengthen our ship. Some it might mean, sweeten our ship. And, you know, when I talk to couples, usually in the group, there are folks in need of one of those three things. Some folks are going down in a hurry, and they need a major rescue effort in a hurry. They're struggling. Their ship's going down. Others just need to be stabilized a bit. They're wavering amidst the storms of life. And others, a lot of others, need some sweetness in their marriage. You know, folks can be sweet everywhere in the world, but sometimes they're not sweet at home. And that's not good. You know, you need to be sweet at home. A guy asked me last night, he said, you know, I bet it's tough to do these marriage retreats with your wife sitting out there. He says, because she knows you, right? I said, yes, she's bathed in the gospel. She's able to forgive me and hear me and love me regardless. But does the gospel say anything about marriage? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So my ability to love my wife as I ought is enabled by the gospel of Christ loving and dying and giving himself for the church. And she's able to submit to me as the church submits to Christ. It's all a gospel thing. It's all a gospel thing. And so the gospel touches every aspect of life. Now, where are we without the gospel? We was coming home last night. We got some, you know, every day is sort of joy and sorrow mixed, right? There's never a day of just unadulterated joy, it seems like. There's always sorrow mixed in. So I get a phone call last night, and someone's in deep, deep trouble. And so we've just left this marriage retreat. We're laughing. We had a great time, and you know, our hearts are overflowing. It's the Lord and I going to talk about marriage all the way home. We get this phone call, and it completely transforms the rest of the journey home. And then that led me to start talking about all sorts of things. And I said, honey, if the God of the Bible is not the real God, if the Bible is not true, if Christ is not the real Savior, we have nothing. We have nothing. We started thinking about our world and the condition it's in, our own nation, the condition it's in. And yeah, the world has endured all sorts of hard times since this founding. But in my lifetime, these are the worst times I've ever seen. The floodgates are open. I mean, we've seen sin and immorality and ungodliness all since the beginning of time. But the floodgates are open in a way that they've never been open before in my lifetime. These are the darkest, most difficult days, it seems to me, in my lifetime. Again, there's a lot of history. A lot of bad things have happened in history, right? You know, we're not the only generation that's suffering bad things. And sometimes when it seems like things are at their worst is when God invades with an awakening and revival. Let's pray for that. Let's pray that God will awaken and revive us all. But I say, if there's no God, or if the God that exists is not the God that is revealed in Scripture, and His Son is not the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation is not by grace through faith, then we're empty. I don't want to live. Because every day there's something new under the sun, it seems. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says, but every day of joy is mixed with grief and suffering. And sin and the effects of sin. That's what we'd heard last night. The effects of sin had ravaged this home. And it just broke us down after our time of great celebration. Without the gospel, we're empty. Without the gospel, we're unstable. Without the gospel, we're wavering. We're grasping for the wind. Everything is vanity, a puff of smoke. You know, Solomon came to the conclusion, look, not only is it better to be dead than alive, he said it's really better never to have been born and had to live in this vain life. I mean, he came to the point where he despised his life. And he hated his work. This life of cycles, of earning, of spending and dying, of leaving it all behind. This life of pleasures and wine and money and land and houses and gardens and sex, all of which leave one empty. I mean, you can have the prettiest garden and the most beautiful home and the loveliest wife and the most well-ordered children and a bankroll that will not end. And without God, it's empty, it's fleeting, it's vain. Solomon drew attention to that. But he gives us the perspective as you walk through that mysterious and yet wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. He says, but don't forget, in essence, God is the giver of these good gifts. God gives wives, and God gives land, and God gives food, and God gives us work, and God gives us the ability to enjoy. So the best thing we can do to glorify God is to enjoy the gifts of God as we live our short lives on this earth. So even though in themselves everything is empty, everything is meaningless, isolated away from God, there's nothing but vanity. It's all a puff of smoke. With God, everything has meaning. Everything can bring glory to God. So I can go to work and find joy in my work. I can hug my wife and know, look, she's not ultimate, but I can love her in an ultimate way and raise my children and play whatever I play or do whatever I do. It's not ungodly and sinful. See, without the gospel, life is meaningless. Yet people try everything. Solomon did. Look at Ecclesiastes. He tried houses, land. He built pools. He built gardens. I mean, he could have starred on Better Homes and Garden Television. You know, he did all that stuff. He had the pick of the most beautiful women of the kingdom. He could have any woman he wanted, and he had a lot of them. Had a lot of women. He had money without end. He had power. He had influence. He had all of these things, and none of them fulfilled him. And so a person can try everything under the sun and circumvent the gospel of Jesus Christ and have nothing at all. Nothing under the sun. Isolated satisfies nothing. C.S. Lewis put his finger on it when he said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is I was made for another world. I was made for another world. Paul tells us we are citizens of heaven. As citizens of heaven, we're to bring our heavenly citizenship to bear on everything we do here. Now here he says, Paul says God is able to establish, to stabilize us mentally. Christians need mental stability. Christians are not supposed to be schizophrenic. We need mental stability. God is able to establish us emotionally. We need emotional stability. I mean, Christians are pulled around by all sorts of emotions. We need stability emotionally. How does He do that? Through the gospel. So through the gospel, we're able to take courage in the midst of stormy seas. We're able to stand strong when the earth beneath us is violently shaking. And there's only one way. It's through the gospel of Christ. I had a very hard meeting this week. Three pastors and myself sat across the table from a family suffering. This is a different story from yesterday. Suffering under the ravages of sin. Horrific picture. We had to deliver some very bad news to this family. And the earth was shaking under them. The tears were flowing. The hearts were breaking. And there was disillusionment as we delivered this hard news to this family. And I was able to take both the husband and the wife to the gospel from different angles because each one of them needed something a bit different. They needed the same gospel. They needed it proclaimed from a bit of a different angle. One needed it from 1 Corinthians 7. Repentance, the goodness of God leads to repentance perspective. The other needed the gospel from the perspective of Romans 16 because they were the ones about to sink into the pit of the earth. And I said, God is able to strengthen you, to keep you upright right now in this most difficult time of your journey. This most difficult and hard time of your life. God is able to do that. Well, someone says, well, I know God is able. I mean, God spoke and He created the heavens and the earth. God can do anything He wants. He's God. That's the definition of God, right? I mean, the definition of God is God can do whatever He wants to do. He has the power to do it. But someone may raise a question then. If God is able to do anything, is He willing? Is He willing? Is His power simply God flexing His muscles and displaying His might, but there's no sort of willingness on His part? He just likes to look strong. But is He willing to take that strength and bend it to me in my need? Is He willing to reach down from heaven's glory where His strength is magnified to a poor, hurting, fragile, fallen sinner standing on sinking sand? Is He willing to do that? What does the gospel say? The gospel says, for God so loved the world. Is He willing? The scripture says, I walked according to the prince of the power of the air. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy. The scripture says that God is not only able, but God is willing. Look at Christ, who released His fingers from heaven's glory and descended down the ladder to this earth below to live life under the sun, taking the form of a servant and going all the way to the accursed death of the cross. Is He willing? Look at Christ, who bore in His own body on the tree the wrath of God, the punishment for our sins. Is He willing? Look at the thorn-scarred brow of Christ. Look at the nail-scarred hands. Look at His spear-sliced side, His fist-beaten face, and ask the question again, is He willing? Hear the words of Christ as He looked over Jerusalem that had rejected Him, and He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I was willing. You were not willing. Is God able? Yes. Is God willing? The Bible says, look simply at Christ. God's beloved Son, He willingly gave up to come to this earth, to take the form of a man, a bondservant, to live among us, fully God, fully man, to live righteously, and to die for sinners on the cross. He is able. He is willing. He is willing to strengthen those that He's rescued from the midnight of sin, the shackles of shame, the guilt incurred by breaking God's law. He is able, He is willing, He is mighty to save. He not only cancels the debt that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, but He gives us strength. He gives us reason to live. If you turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 5, I just want you to meditate on the sweetness of the gospel. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have been declared to be in a right standing with God. We have had the righteousness of Christ imputed or counted to our account. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have been justified. God did it. God justified us. How? By faith, we receive that justification by faith. So we who are right with God, we whose sins are forgiven, what do we have? What does the gospel give us? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love the quote from the hymn. You know, my sin not in part but the whole has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul. We have peace. We're no longer God's enemies. We are His friends through Christ. Not only that, we have access by faith and to this grace. Right now, listen, you don't have to go to a priest or saint of old to have access. Right now, if you're a Christian, the Spirit lives within you. Jesus is your mediator. This very second, this very moment, you have direct access. You'll never get a busy signal. Direct access to the throne of grace, the throne of God, so that you can cry out to God right now as a Christian, and you have access into grace by faith. grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're able to rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has poured His steadfast covenant love into our hearts, and it just bubbles over. And then He says it was because of the gospel. We have all that because of the gospel. For while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him through the wrath of God. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled we shall be saved by His life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through now we've received reconciliation. Then He goes on and on and on. Is God able? The Scripture says God is able. Is God willing? The Scripture says that God is willing. He is willing. How does He strengthen us? By His omnipotence through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of the gospel, I know it's probably about time to close up shop and go home. But let me just give you just a couple of more thoughts and then we'll be done. Think about it in terms of conversion. John MacArthur says God will take a fallen, corrupted, vacillating, drifting, insecure, uncertain, chaotic mind and doomed soul and establish it forever by His truth and Spirit. And think of it in terms of sanctification. It's God's design that we be a strong church, that New Covenant be strong in the faith. Not just you say, boy, we're converted. I remember when I got saved when I was 15 years old, I walked down the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I was received into the church, I was baptized. Wonderful. But God wants you to be strong, New Covenant Bible Church. He doesn't want you to be like a little child tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every emotional charge that you have. He wants you to be strong in the faith, not easily led astray. How does He do that? He says, through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Christ-centered preaching. Now, about 10 years ago, 11 years, almost 11 years ago now, when we started Nourished in the Word Ministries, we were simply looking for church where we could be members. I didn't envision then, I had served as a pastor for 15 years. I didn't envision I was going to be serving as a pastor. I was going to be an itinerant guy. And so we were looking for church where we could plant our lives and we could be under the umbrella of that church. And we live 45 minutes away. We knew you guys were over here, and we visit here, we visit there, we visit all over the place. Just long ways. We had a difficult time without driving, 45 minutes at least, to find a church where the gospel was proclaimed, where Christ was proclaimed, with Christ-centered preaching. You see, Christ-centered, Christ-crucified preaching is God-empowered preaching. It is God's wisdom preaching, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. Now listen to preaching. I know you do that every week, and you have a good preacher here. A godly pastor. He preaches the Word. Thank God for that. It's not like that's happening on every street corner. It's not like that's happening in every church building in this county. Forgot where I was for a second. It's not like this is happening all over the place in your neighborhood. And you're blessed. But when you listen to preaching, maybe you come across something on the radio or the internet or television. You've got to ask some question. Is it about the preacher? Is it about current events? Is it simply moral maxims? Or is it about Christ? Spurgeon used to say, I choose my text, Old or New Testament, and I beeline it to the cross. That's where I'm headed. Wherever I start, I'm going to end there. I'm driving to the cross. I'm moving to the cross. Paul says we preach Christ and Him crucified. What other message do we have? There are a lot of messages out there. People tell us about, you know, the best life you can have is right now. They don't tell us about the glory of God and the glory of heaven. There are a lot of false messages. It's all about tickling man's ears and making him feel good and building up his self-esteem. Weak pulpits help to cultivate weak folks in the pew. Man-centered pulpits, man-centered theology is a recipe for weakness in the church. God strengthens His people through Christ-exalted, Christ-centered, gospel-dripping preaching. Let me close with this. I've got pages, but we've got to stop. So let me close with this. In the Song of Solomon, you ought to get back there. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, we have the great wedding scene. The first part of that chapter, we have the emotional, psychological struggles that the lady's going through as she anticipates her wedding and her wedding night. There's a real struggle going on there in chapter 3 on the front side of her wedding, and then after the wedding is over, she goes through a similar struggle in Song of Solomon chapter 5. That's all interesting. But in chapter 3, not only do we have that, we have the glory of the wedding itself. You know, you talk to a lot of couples, Christians and non-Christians alike, and most of the time they can tell you some pretty good stories about the wedding day, right? I mean, the wedding day was considered a joyful day, a day of gladness. Now, this day may not be a day of gladness for them, but they can look back on that day, most people, and say that was a day of gladness. Well, in Song of Solomon 3, that's what is said of the bridegroom. It was his day of gladness. Now, I thought about that in terms of the gospel. The gospel unites us to Christ. It's our day of gladness. And we are forever united in Christ. And so every day for the believer, united in Christ, is our day of gladness. And the gospel drives us all the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb, while around the table of the Lamb we will shout with all of heaven, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We've come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, if you're a Christian, by God's grace, you are united to Christ. This will help to keep you strong. When, as someone told me recently, in some bad news, in a bad news situation, they said, I don't know what to believe anymore. I mean, the rug had been pulled out from under them, and it felt like the earth had opened up and was about to swallow them. And they simply said, I don't know what's true anymore. I don't know who I can trust anymore. I don't know what's real anymore. The gospel tells us what's true, what's real, and what's trustworthy. And God is able and God is willing to strengthen us through the gospel via the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory of the Lord. Two quotes and we're done. John Piper said, in the beginning and ending of this letter, Paul says that the gospel and his apostleship, and by implication, our ministry and your life, has this great aim: that Jesus Christ would be seen as glorious, magnificent among all the peoples of the world by means of the obedience of Christians, which flows from their faith in Him. Obedience is the fruit of faith. And that's what Paul goes on to say right there, that the gospel strengthens us and the gospel transforms us. It brings us to an obedience of faith. So the true gospel transforming a real heart results in a godly life. And the ultimate goal is God is glorified. The only wise God, the eternal God, be glory forever. Amen. Well, I told you about Bach, and I close with Bach. At the beginning of his manuscripts, he would write I-N-J, which meant in the name of Jesus, or J-J, Jesus, help me. He would then inscribe the S-D-G on the last page. On the last page of Romans, Paul puts S-D-G. The God who is able, the God who is willing to strengthen you according to the gospel, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, the God who is able to transform you. He's the only wise God. To Him be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, thank You for Your Word and Your people. Transform us by the power of the gospel, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song.